Thanks, Andy, very much. Great to see you all. And for those of you who are here for the first time in this little series, then I'm just going to give a very much a little potted summary in two sentences as to what we've looked at before. But let me pray. Loving God, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you for the way in which it teaches us about so many things, and not least about being thankful. So may your Holy Spirit guide what I say and write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been our theme, and the first week basically can be summed up that thankfulness is proper for people who live in God's world because it's like paying the rent. It's like paying the rent. God gives us so many things. We saw in Psalm 100 how we're to enter God's presence with thanksgiving in our hearts, not only because we're the sheep of his pasture by grace, but because he is the creator. If we don't pay the grace, if we don't pay the rent, what happens? We get evicted, which is what Romans chapter 1, verse 21 teaches us about people in general. Secondly, we saw that it transforms church life. Totally transforms the way we see each other, the way we see God, and the way we can come and gather together in church. Our redemption is God's gracious gift, but so are the people that God calls us to live our lives with as believers. The ones that we sing with, we looked at the Colossians passage in chapter 3, the ones we serve with, and if we take it to the Ephesians ones, the ones to whom we are to submit. And tonight, thankfulness will transform us as people, whether we're spouses or church members or our family members or friends or neighbours or for our garbage collectors or for a whole range of people who touch our lives. Now, before we do that, what I want to do tonight is take us to two sets of passages, two from Luke's Gospel and two from 1 Timothy. But and they're both good people for us to learn from, of course. But let me remind you of the importance of thankfulness. Firstly, because we've been designed to be thankful, but of course we are biased towards forgetfulness at best, and an entitlement mentality. This is in the West, certainly, an entitlement mentality at worst. In other words, we don't thank God for the things that come our way. We just expect that we ought to have them. And that's especially for my generation, the baby boomers, who have never had it easier in any culture, and certainly not in Australia. I'm not saying our children haven't had it pretty easy either, but it's very easy for us to have that entitlement feeling, and that, of course, is expressed in words like, well, of course, I worked hard for it, I deserve it, therefore it's mine. And yet, inconsistently, we're unhappy when others are not grateful to us, especially our children or grandchildren, when we give them things. Have you noticed that? It's very easy for us to get upset with other people who don't thank us, and yet and even as believers can forget to thank God. There's a ditty which runs, God and the doctor we both adore, in times of trouble and no more, but problem righted, God is forgotten and the doctor slighted. That sums us up, doesn't it? I think that's the way we are. Dostoevsky's definition of men and women is, I believe, the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. The ungrateful biped. And there's a Portuguese proverb which runs, ingratitude is the sepulchre of love, the death of love, if we fail to thank God. In other words, we're self-centered. unless we move away from it. I had a very interesting program, and so did Ron, back as we were driving into Kings Park on Friday with Hugh Mackay, Australia's celebrated, what would you call him? Sociologist. And he's just written a new book called The Kindness. The Kindness Revolution. And his basic proposition is kindness is our natural bent. Christine and I are driving and I'm doing this bar humbug. Kindness, our natural bent. And then he had to tell us why we had to have various reasons to help us to be kind. Thankfulness is not our natural bent. It's what we ought to do, but it's not natural. Kindness is what we ought to be, but it ain't natural. Thankfulness will help us to be kind. Thankfulness, kind to others. Thankfulness will help us to recognize and to be trusting and be grateful to God. So thankfulness is God's remedy for taking him and others for granted. It'll keep us from forgetfulness. Better tell you a golf story, I think. Four mates hit off every Tuesday. They were all retired, so I didn't have to play on Saturday. So I played on Tuesday, 8:17 a.m. every Tuesday morning. But Fred's legs went on him, and so he could no longer play. So he just sat in the clubhouse for 4.5 hours until his mates came in. But then one of the mates said, poor old Fred, he's getting bored stiff in the clubhouse. I know, I'll hire a cart and he can come with me. He's got terrific eyes and he can watch where the ball goes. So Fred was delighted. And first hole, they teed off at 8:17. Bang, bang, bang. The three of them all hit good drive. Did you see where the ball went, Fred? Yep. So they're driving down in their carts and they're getting around about where they reckon their ball should be. Fred, did you see where the balls went? Yes, says Fred, but I've forgotten where they are. There are lots and lots of things that we know and we need to be reminded of. One of them, of course, is our Lord's death. It's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper fairly regularly, so we can remember our Lord's death for us. I want to help us to remember to be thankful. Now, let's turn to the passage. Well, I'll come to the passage that Andy read for us, but there's one in the next chapter. This is called Two Men Who Were Thankful. You spot the difference. You heard the one who was thankful when he was healed of leprosy, but listen to this one. To some, this is chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed. So far, so good. So far, so good. God, I thank you. I should have a little sign, boos and cheers. We'd all be booing him at this point in time. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have. So here's a man who was thankful, but in totally the wrong way. In fact, the older NIV, which I, by the way, I think is far better than the new one, this one says the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. The other one said the Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, which is exactly what he did. He prayed about himself. So he was thankful, but for all the wrong reasons. Now, he might have prayed as a Pharisee, I thank you, God, for your love to our nation. I thank you, God, for the covenant that you have established with our nation. Thank you, God, for the scriptures that you have given through the prophets to our nation. Thank you, God, that you have given us a mission to reach out to Gentiles from other nations. Thank you, God, that this tax collector realizes that he needs your mercy and he's here to ask for it. But of course, he doesn't do that. He's a self-righteous man. No, he had totally forgotten, if he ever knew, that God's mercy, not human flattery. Is there anything as tragic as self-flattery? He prayed about himself. You see, we may not be able to stop others from speaking well of us, speaking us up. In fact, we're almost taught in the New Testament by our Lord in Matthew 5 and 1 Peter chapter 2 that people will speak well of what we do. And some of them will speak well of you and I because we've done something that was good. So it's not possible to stop people speaking well of us, but it is possible for us not to believe the flattery or not to believe the rhetoric. You know, they might say, gee, that was a kind thing for you to do. And it was. But then to then take it so that you look at yourself and think, I'm better than the other bloke. Thankfulness to God for what he has done for us, the salvation that he has granted to us, that none of our good deeds have ever contributed to, is what will keep us from that kind of thinking. You see, what it did to him, the fact that he commended himself to God, meant that he wrote the penitent man off, consigning himself, of course, to being humbled by God when it'll be too late at the judgment day. Whereas what we are meant to do is to humble ourselves before God now so we might find mercy now and he will exalt us. I think it was E.M. Blakelock, that wonderful one-liner, let's see if I can get it right. I've stopped saying that memorable one-liner because I'm just as likely to have forgotten it. That wonderful one-liner, only God can exalt us without flattering us. And only God can humble us without humiliating us. Don't you love that? See, God humbles us, but not to humiliate us, that we might repent. And when we ask for his mercy, he exalts us without flattering us. He doesn't say, oh, you're a great bloke, I'm giving you mercy. No, we receive mercy because we apply to him and we receive the mercy that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man missed all of that. You see, when we pray, we see it as a real privilege, a gift of God's grace. At two levels, we see it as God's grace because he gives us two mediators. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, we have two mediators. Let me just tell you the way John Murray puts it. Thus, the children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is our intercessor in the court of heaven, while the Holy Spirit is our intercessor in the theatre of our own hearts. Don't you love that? That's Romans 8:34 and 8:27, I think it is. The two intercessors, you see, and it's all of grace. This Pharisee had totally forgotten that. So we dare not judge the other person who's praying. We might think, what on earth are they doing here in church? Dear friend, who's a good godly man, I heard him at the door. I won't tell you where it was. Wasn't here. A bloke comes into church and he says to him, what are you doing here in this place? A rogue like you. I nearly fell over. I think he was saying it half joking, but I don't think the bloke who came from the door picked it up. Let him say, will this church fall down if I walk in? Let him say it like that. But of course, our response to be is no, mate, because I'm here and it hasn't fallen in. Because I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. You see what happened to him. He was not able to welcome that man who was praying near him. Friends, only thankfulness to God for his grace to us in Christ can drive away what I call the creeping cancer of Phariseeism, which can inhabit all of our hearts, even as believers, and especially as we get older as believers. Now, the contrast, of course, is absolutely wonderful. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you get that wonderful line which proves to you that Jesus taught justification by faith. It wasn't just Paul. Paul got it from him and from Abraham way back in Genesis 15. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, there's another contrast, and it is the man that Andy read for us in the previous chapter, chapter 17. He's a Samaritan man. And he's lumped together with those nine others, probably all Jews. Their fellowship of suffering and exclusion had lumped them together, and they'd left behind that natural hatred. Well, it wasn't natural, but you know what I mean, that hatred that had built up between the Samaritans and the Jews under that terrible and dreaded leprosy. But they all asked for pity from the Lord Jesus. All responded, and on their way to see the priest who acted like a health inspector to, well, after their 14-day quarantine or whatever they were meant to do, then they could go back into the normal society. And as they went, you can just imagine them, can't you? I said, running along, suddenly they're looking at themselves. It's where he will be. You can just imagine the commotion. But only one of them went back. I take it he put off going to the priest, and perhaps meant that he might have had to wait a day or two. Who knows? Doesn't matter. But he unashamedly came back to Jesus, firstly praising God, and then secondly thanking Jesus, the one who had shown mercy on him. Now, what do we see from this? Well, he did what all people ought to do for a temporary blessing or a temporal blessing. Healing is a temporal blessing, whether it comes from direct prayer to God, what we might call a miraculous healing, or whether it's equally miraculous, but it comes through the hands of gifted surgeons or psychs or whatever. Whatever it is, a temporal blessing of any kind ought to cause us to say, God is good, isn't he? And then we think, I wonder if God has done other things for us. So if a person's not a believer, they then might think about finding out what are the other things that God has done, which we would call grace or spiritual blessings. And so he returned and he received far more than a temporal blessing. He received far more than he asked for. You remember the line was, and it's down here, he said, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. I think Dr. Leon Morris is right in suggesting that when he says your faith has made you well, he is saying your faith has saved you, in the sense that he's well from leprosy, but because he's had faith, then that faith that is a saving faith. Leon Morris says, but certainly this Samaritan had faith and he had gratitude. It is possible that we should take the verb to mean more than cure. It is literally has saved you. It's the same word, has saved you. It may be that Jesus recognized in this man the attitude that brings salvation and sent him off with the assurance that it was well with his soul as it was with his body. Full restoration means a saved soul as well as a sound body. So this man, because he took the time to be thankful to God, got far more than he asked for. Dear friends, just as an aside, it is, I think, is absolutely right and proper when somebody asks for prayer for healing, for us to pray for their healing. But I think if they're not a believer, we ought to also be praying that they will come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person can be healed, and they might be healed from whatever it was for the next 50 years. But unless they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they will not be saved. But this man, I think, and I think the text would help us to see it, that the extra thing he got was salvation. So gratitude, I want to suggest, is not only right, but it is the door opener to preserving the blessings that God gives to us. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Firstly, John Calvin. It's number 15 on the quotes that I gave out to you on the first night. Calvin says, "We have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us perished through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in giving thanks." So you sing a wonderful hymn. You hear a great exhortation. It might be just one aspect of a sermon that really brings you extraordinary joy and comfort. What are you going to do about it? Do you just let it go? Even our cups of tea, which I'm a great supporter of, but they can actually be against us remembering unless we are keen and intentional about thanking God for whatever the blessing might have been. It might have been the words of a brother or a sister over morning tea that lifted you. It may have just been the fact that they troubled to talk to you and listen to you when you began to pour out the particular burden. Now, the thing to do to keep that blessing alive, of course, is as you go home, is to thank God for that kindness rather than just letting it fall to the ground. And then we run the danger, but we expect it to happen every week. It mightn't happen next week. You might be aching, but somebody might ask you, but nobody did ask you how you were going. Well, you don't get yourself into such a tiz that you're not going to come back, for example, because you remember that God has answered, has been very kind to you. Whereabouts am I? John Newton, number 14 in the quotes there. "When everything we have received from him is received and prized as fruit and pledge of his covenant love, then his bounties, instead of being set up as rivals and idols to draw our heart from him, awaken us to fresh exercise of gratitude and furnish us with fresh motives of cheerful obedience every hour." See, the problem with God's good gifts to us, whether they come from people or direct from heaven, like a farmer who gets the rain and the sunshine, they're so good, the gifts that God gives us are so good, that they threaten to cause us to think we don't really need God. We'll just take the gifts that he gives to us. And so by not thanking God, we run the risk of taking him for granted, and we run the risk of forgetting that the greatest blessing is to have that sense of fellowship with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what those men are wanting to say to us. Now, the challenge for all of us, of course, is to thank God as soon as possible. To thank God as soon as possible. Leon Morris once again simply says, "If men do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all." I'll put my hand up for that one. It's just so easy, especially in our world where we seem to have blessings piled upon blessings. I've never gone without a meal that I can remember, except on a scout camp where we got lost and it was raining. And we were all so chubby it didn't hurt us in the slightest to miss a meal. But you see what I'm saying. Now, John Newton makes the point, and I think this is the point I want to make out of this passage, that gratitude is not only right, but it's the door opener to further and deeper blessings from God's hand. On the back of the sheet that I handed out the first night, Newton is preaching from 1 Chronicles. It's New Year's Day, 1773, it's just a few years ago. It was the day the world first sang Amazing Grace. You guessed it. He wrote it for his congregation in Olney. And they sang it on that day. But he said to them, "The Lord bestows many blessings upon his people, but unless he likewise gives them a thankful heart, they lose much of the comfort they have in them." I don't think he's saying there that the Lord drops a thankful heart upon us and we either have it or we don't. I think he's saying there that unless we develop an habitual attitude of thankfulness, then we're likely to miss many of the blessings or many of the comforts that he would give us through the blessings. So a thankful heart is a heart that's developing and practicing thankfulness. The man called Van Hugel, who wrote to his niece, and I haven't written it out. Where is it? "Nothing else," he writes this to his niece, "nothing else the sense of God's presence so thoroughly as the soul's dialogue with itself when there are grumblings and grievances. However, by contrast, nothing increases the sense of God's presence as the soul's dialogues with itself when there are thanksgivings and praise." It's one or the other, it seems to me. Bishop Ryle said, "Sickness is catching, health isn't." Grumblings. Grumblings just happen. You don't have to practice grumblings. They're going to happen. But when we practice thankfulness, that'll happen too, and that will increase the comforts. Well, dear friends, this is all for the purpose of saving us from grumbling, which is far too easy. We see it with the journalists on the ABC and the other channels who are always grumbling about somebody. No matter how good they've been in the past, they'll grumble. Baby boomers, we do it almost as a matter of course. Peter Corney, at one of Melbourne's big Anglican churches, wanted to start a contemporary service about 30 years ago. And he wanted all the baby boomers who then were in their middle 40s, he wanted them to be the key players to that. And it meant changing some of the hymns they had grown up with and had sung. And remember, they'd been the first generation that actually sang newer hymns than 17th century hymns. But would they budge, the 45-year-old baby boomers? So what did he do? He just bypassed them and started a brand new service, because they just grumbled too much. Rather than saying, "Isn't it terrific to have the 20-year-olds amongst us?" Yes, so long as the hymns have got good and godly words, we'll be happy to sing them, and we'll be happy to welcome them, and we'll be happy to look after their children in the creche, etc., etc., so that they can hear the word. But no, no, no. They had to have everything as they'd always had it. So you see, grumbling is so easy for us. We can only get rid of grumbling if we replace it, though. That's the only way to get rid of a sin, is to replace it. You can't get rid of grumbling, say, "Dear Lord, please take the grumbling out of me." You've got to say, "Dear Lord, please build the thankfulness into me." And then we do it, and we keep doing it. They reckon it's about 6 weeks to get a new habit going. It's worthwhile. Henry Nguyen says, "Gratitude is the most fruitful way of deepening your consciousness that you're not an accident." Do you sometimes feel you're an accident? You don't put it like that. It goes usually, "Well, what on earth am I here for?" Thankfulness will get us out of that sad situation. Bonhoeffer, "Gratitude changes the pangs of memory into a tranquil joy." That man went through a lot of terrible things. And Lewis Smeads says, "I've never met a grateful person who's an unhappy person." Unhappiness will knock at our door all the time. Ask Christine about me sometime if you want to. And the only way for me to get over that is to double the thankfulness. John Piper's advice to pastors is good for us all. He said of a pastor, the pastor's first responsibility each day is to pray yourself into happiness. I don't see why pastors should be the only ones to have all the happiness, though. And I think that's... Now, for some of you, all you've got to do is put your feet on the floor and you're happy. Others of you, unless you're careful, it'll take you to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But the way through it is to pray yourself into happiness. And the best way of doing that is to remember all the things that God has done. Can I say a little word about bucket lists? Do you find anything in the New Testament that teaches us baby boomers? And it's not just our baby boomers, it's our kids who are learning it even earlier, making their bucket list. You know what a bucket list is, don't you? You know what you've got to do before you kick the bucket. Do you see any of that in the New Testament? Do you see any teaching in the New Testament we should expect to have bucket lists? I don't. It's a kind of a rite of passage like schoolies for baby boomers. If I put it like that, that makes it worse, doesn't it? Because none of us think that what the schoolies are doing is really very fruitful. And let me tell you, it's not fruitful for baby boomers. Dear friends, Christian baby boomers seem to me to be just as bad at it as non-Christian ones. COVID's done a wonderful favour to us, actually. The giving to Barnabas Fund and Christian Mission should have gone through the roof this last year. And what we couldn't spend going away on holidays, we can give. That's a bucket list worth having. That is a bucket list worth having. How many persecuted brothers and sisters can I give a bucket of food to? By giving. That's the bucket list. Now, how will we pull that off? Well, thankfulness. Go to Timothy now. Paul, I've called Paul in the last 2 weeks the apostle of thankfulness, which I am convinced that he is. And he's got every reason to teach us about thankfulness because he had every reason not to be thankful. In prison, you know, having to work for his living, even though he's teaching every other pastor in the world that they can expect to earn a living from a congregation, yet he doesn't. He's an extraordinary man, and I suggested to you he can only do that because he's been habitually thankful. But chapter 4 and verses 3 to 4, he speaks about people forbidding people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Two principles here. Does God allow it, is the question. If it's okay by his word, we can consecrate it. That is, we can set it apart. It's something that we can do. So marriage is good, but not if you're eyeing off somebody else's wife or husband. That's not good because God's word won't allow that. Marriage is good, but there are certain criteria which the scriptures give us. G.K. Chesterton, what did he say? He says, you say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the play and the opera. He sounds a little bit pharisaical here, doesn't he? But it's, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting, swimming, fencing. I don't like the next one, boxing, walking, playing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. In other words, thankfulness before anything we do, if we can thank God for it, honestly thank God for it, then it'll be an okay thing to do. In other words, go back to the bucket list. Can I honestly lay out the bucket lists and all the plans on the kitchen table and pray over it and say, is this something that God wants me to do? And there'll be some things which will be legitimate. It's legitimate to be refreshed. But not always, perhaps. Thankfulness will help us. Chapter 6, and verses 6 to 8. These are well known, and these are verses which Timothy is commanded to speak to rich Christians about. But verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Thankfulness will lead us to contentment. And are we content with godliness? Godliness is a great gift to us. Like, are we content with being God's child by adoption? Are we content by absorbing his fatherly words into our minds so that we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the great way in which he wants to grow us. It'll keep us content by gratitude for what is essential. Notice he says in verse 8, he says, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So that's our stuff. But then he takes it to verse 18. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So godliness will see itself, and contentment will see itself, in the stuff that it's right for us to have and what we need. But it'll be with a view to us being able to share. And I reckon if COVID's taught us nothing else, that there is a world out there of people with great needs, persecuted believers, I think are the first call on us as believers, because they are now, they've always been at the bottom of a pile, but now they're right at the bottom of a pile, because the menial jobs that they had to provide for have all gone through the persecution. And so there's wonderful opportunities. Thankfulness will help us to do that. And see, the spin-off for us, of course, is that we will then be thankful for what we do have, not for what we would want. And so that'll keep us from envy. And so we'll be able to enjoy the stuff that we have. We won't have to respond because the advertisers tell us what we need. This is so countercultural. Look at verse 17. And friends, this is all of us here. We are all rich by any definition of riches. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Why? Because he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And thankfulness, when he gives us what he gives to us, is just so health-giving for us. It'll help us to realise the self-evident truth of verse 7, that we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. And it will teach us the other self-evident, but we're sometimes a bit blind for it, about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil and the kind of destruction that happens. And then finally, 17 and 19, thankfulness will lead us into hearty generosity. Thankfulness for what God has given to us will lead us into a generosity that flows from our heart. So it seems to me that gratitude to God for what he gives us comes into us. We get to enjoy what he's given to us to enjoy, because we're no longer envious of others. We're no longer discontent with what we have. And then it will flow through us into a generosity towards others. And just listen to this. In this way, verse 19, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Thankfulness will keep us contented and godly, and that will lead to generosity. And what that will do is it will enable us to, because we're focusing in this direction on the giver, is that we'll be taking hold of life more and more. That is the life that God's given us to live in this world. Because the grip that the world has on us will be lessening and lessening. But the problem is, stuff does have a hold of us if we allow ourselves to be mastered by it. And so it seems to me that that's the kind of pattern that he is saying there. It is truly life, which I take it is to become more and more like the one who has given us life, namely the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He left heaven, came, went to the cross in order to bring us back to God. And it is the Lord Jesus who is above all equipped to say something like, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The world keeps telling us it is more blessed to receive than to give. Except occasionally, you know, yes, you ought to do things kindly. This is what humankind is saying, you know, when there's a pandemic, then you ought to be generous. Well, yes, but we ought to be generous irrespective. Not because of the need, but because of the Christ who has come. So, dear friends, I think thankfulness is the mechanism, if you like, that helps us to handle that. Last week I spoke about the legacy that we leave, the legacy we leave when we're thankful. We not only leave a legacy, but we take hold of real life each day that God graciously gives to us as we're thankful. Well, I went over by a minute tonight, Nick, minute and 6 seconds. But
can't take it off me next week.
Can't take it off me next week. I won't be, you know, I'll be here, but I won't be up here. Has anybody got a question before I close in prayer for us?
What's your comment, what's your thoughts on, this might be a little bit outside the square, but recycling as an act of thankfulness to God's creation?
Thank you. Recycle all you can. Use as little as you need.
Yeah. I've just noticed that the house that I live in, just noticed that our little rubbish bin hardly comes up to anything in our recycling, which is always overflowing.
Yeah, we've noticed
that. We realise just how much packaging
that we've all that. Oh, yeah.
But I thought,
it's, you know. I think recycling's a great thing.
I think Christians should be the best recyclers in the world, shouldn't they?
I've always picked up wood off the side of a road and tried to make stuff out of it. Not pinched it, yeah, stuff that's just there. But no, it might have. Most of it's been off rubbish piles that people just wanted to get rid of. And my kids would say, Dad, you can't do that. You can't do that. I say, watch me. All right, friends. Let me commend to you this whole topic. There are, if you, on there, there's a,
this, as Andy suggested, is about